Are we truly following Christ? Are we following a religious system, the world system? Are we following just some kind of list that we're trying to keep? Or are we really fellowshipping with our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying Him? Second thing was getting identification issues right. And that's just the whole idea of with whom are you identified? Are you willing to be completely identified? Are you willing to go back and realize, and in restoring that first love, we realize that we are disciples of our Lord Jesus. We learn from Him. We fellowship with Him. But then secondly, we realize this, we want to be identified with Him. And you have that whole idea of baptism being to plunge under, that dying industry, to where every fiber of our being is influenced by that relationship with Jesus. And we are identified with Him, and we know Him in all those ways. Now, those were the two things from this morning. But we're going to continue, and we're going to continue in verse 6. It says, when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And it said, and there were in all about 12 men. And guys, the third thing is, if we're going to see our first love restored, we're going to have to ask another question, not just whose disciple are we, who are we identified with, but by what power do we seek to live and minister? And this situation, these guys had just come to Christ. Granted, the Holy Spirit was already in them because they had come to Christ. But a wonderful thing happens with them. And sometimes there's a period in between receiving the person of the Holy Spirit and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes for folks, there's a delay in that process. With these guys at Ephesus, there was not a delay. They received Christ. They were identified with Christ, and even though the Holy Spirit dwelt in them, Paul prayed, laid hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now remember, the classic way that Calvary describes the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is with, in, upon. The Holy Spirit is with us prior to salvation, bringing conviction upon our hearts, bringing us to Christ. At the moment that we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in us and indwells us, and that's why we're saved, is because the Holy Spirit is the one who grants us life in Christ. But that's not enough, saints. We need to want to have the Holy Spirit to come upon us in power, that we might have power to live a godly, holy life, but we also might have power to minister, to be bold in our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a good question to ask yourself, am I filled? Am I experiencing that coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I overflowing with His presence and His ministry and His power within me? You ask the simple question, if you're going to see your first love restored, by what power am I seeking to live and minister? And it is a sad thing I've got here in my notes that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has become about gifts, or to be honest, about one gift. And we see it here. The Holy Spirit came upon them and these guys spoke in tongues. And you say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. That's what it means. And I believe that that gift is still available today. But I want you to understand that what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, it says, do all prophesy, do all do this, do all do this, do all do this, do all do this. And at the very end it says, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. And the construction of the Greek sentences there, every one of those sentences must be answered no. So if the only way you can know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues, we got a major problem. Because you can ask the question at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do all speak in tongues? And the answer to that question in the Greek is no. So in other words, if it is the only evidence, speaking in tongues, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you're going to have an entire group of people who don't receive that gift who will have no proof that they have the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And I would submit to you, saints, that the sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit is not that you speak in tongues. Because you can fake speaking in tongues. Can we all agree with that? By the way, you can fake just about anything. Right? If you've been around religion long enough, you know this. You can fake just about anything. But if you want to know that, and I went through this in college. I hung around with a lot of different people. If somebody had a passion for Christ, I liked hanging around them because I wanted it to rub off on me. And I would go back and forth to the man who discipled me, John Dale Rector, who, by the way, on the night he was saved, and he was a Southern Baptist organist, and on the night that he was saved, because he was a Southern Baptist organist who went out and got drunk on weekends and slept with women and was ungodly as you could imagine, and finally a guy walked up to him in the midst of one of his drunken stupors and said, "You know what, John Dale?" And he said, "What?" And he said, "You either need to change your name or change your lifestyle." Meaning the whole idea that he told people he was a Christian. And J.D. told me that night he went home and he got on his knees before God at about 11:30 at night, and he didn't get up off of his knees until about 4:30 the next morning. Wept, cried, confessed sin after sin after sin, just got junk out of his life and submitted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, received Jesus for the first time in his life. And in the moment that he received Christ, God gave him the gift of tongues. And he had no idea what it was because he had grown up Baptist his entire life. And went and told his pastor what had happened, said he wanted to be baptized. He said, "By the way, this thing also happened to me." And the pastor said, "Well, that's demonic. You need to renounce that." And J.D. was thinking to himself, "You know what? I don't know a whole lot right now, but I know that what happened to me last night was not demonic. I know that it was the work of God." And poor J.D. had to spend a lot of his life going back and forth to people who said it was demonic, other folks that said it was the only way that you could be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he knew neither was right when he went to the Word of God. And he realized that God has gifts. And by the way, all the gifts that are in the Scriptures, I believe, are still valid and still available today. But they are to be used strictly as the Scriptures indicate. And by the way, one of the things that will happen when the Holy Spirit comes into your life is He will gift you with one or more of those gifts for His purpose, for His plan, and for His glory to be used under His influence to build up others, not to build up yourself. And what is so sad is we've made the power of the Holy Spirit about gifts, or honestly, I've got here, about one gift, rather than about the full ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. Listen to the things that we've missed so many times. The Holy Spirit has come to help us live godly lives. The Holy Spirit has come to teach us the Word. The Holy Spirit has come to lead us into God's way. The Holy Spirit has come to empower us to share the gospel with great boldness. The Holy Spirit has come to convict sin both in us and in the lost. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to grant an array of gifts by which we are to minister one to another and to the lost. The Holy Spirit has come to light a fire within us for God. The Holy Spirit has come so that we might prophesy, which means to boldly and powerfully speak God's Word. There's times the Holy Spirit has come to help an individual within this church prophesy and tell us the future. The Holy Spirit has come to help us pray. The Holy Spirit has come to grant us power for true unity in God's church. And the amazing thing is, many times we miss all that wonderful stuff. Because the moment you start talking about the power or the baptism or the coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit, everybody immediately just goes over into the wonderful group of people that are going to argue about tongues. And the amazing thing is, God wants us to understand He's not called the tongues spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit. And I believe if you're filled with the Spirit, a couple of things absolutely are going to be true about your life. You're going to live a holy life, and you're going to be bold for Jesus Christ. And here's the wild thing. And in the midst of all that, you're going to be humble, and you're going to glorify Jesus every chance you get. And if that's not going on, I'll promise you this, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't care how many languages you can speak in. Because deep down, what the Spirit of God is longing to do in us is empower us to live a selfless, Jesus Christ-honoring, God-glorifying lifestyle of pouring ourselves out on behalf of others, pouring ourselves out on behalf of God's kingdom, and pouring ourselves out in the kind of lifestyle and way of living that would bring great glory and honor and praise to Almighty God. And let me say this, if we're going to watch God restore our first love, we're going to have to deal with the reality that the Holy Spirit wants to come and empower us and teach us and glorify Jesus and grant gifts and lead us and convict us and light a fire in us and help us to pray and bring about true unity by one, you know, there's one unity in the church, and it's actually the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's amazing that what you'll actually have is people say they're filled with the Spirit and they'll split the church over their view of the Spirit. And the amazing thing is, what I read in the Scriptures is, by one Spirit we'll know that unity. And what the Holy Spirit will want to do is bring us together, not blow us apart. Looking at all these things, we just need to ask the question. And it begs a question from us. By what power are you living and ministering? Because part of the reason you need to have your first love restored is ministry is not about you going out in your own strength and trying to make something happen. Ministry is about you going out under the direction of God, in the power of God, to minister by the Spirit of God so that God gets glory and the Lord will actually do things that are amazing and wonderful and powerful. It is amazing what happens. Listen to what takes place here. Because a lot of times we just kind of see verse 6 and we divorce it from the rest of the passage. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Now listen to what starts happening. Once these guys get filled with the Holy Spirit, they've dealt with, whose disciple am I? Who do I want to be identified with? And by what power am I seeking to minister? And then it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The moment people start getting filled with the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, just get ready, they're going to start boldly proclaiming the gospel. They're going to start boldly speaking of the things of God. But listen to how this thing goes. But when some were becoming hardened or disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then I love it. Don't miss this, saints. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. When they got filled with the Holy Spirit, it did not come to be about what awesome things would happen inside of a service with the people who already knew Jesus. Take a look at this passage. And they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and what starts happening? Well, first, Paul goes to the synagogue and he starts telling them about Jesus. And he starts reasoning daily with them about who Jesus is. And he starts preaching the word with an incredible boldness and passion for 3 months. And then they start getting hard-hearted. So he says, that's fine. There's some people who have come to Jesus. We're all going to gather together and we're going to rent out the school of Tyrannus. By the way, that's such a funny thought, because the word Tyrannus in the Greek means tyrant. So you can imagine what kind of teacher this guy was normally. But what would happen is the people in the city would normally work from dawn or shortly after dawn till about 11 or 11:30 in the morning. And then, and it's just like almost like a culture down south of the border in Mexico, from 11:30 until about 3:30, they would take a siesta during the heat of the day. And then at about 3:30 or 4, they would start working until sundown or until about 7:30 at night. And that was their normal work day. And when you look in the English Western version of this, and it would say from this hour to this hour, and it was about 11 to 3 or 4. And what Paul did was, Paul, as we find out in Scripture, Paul said during the time at Ephesus, he worked for his own means. Because the last thing he wanted them to think that he was another paid preacher to come into town and try to get everybody to pay him money for the things that he offered. And Paul said, I won't let anybody take this boast away from me. I worked for my own keep. In fact, I not only worked for my own keep, I worked for everybody who came with me. And then Paul rented out the Hall of Tyrannus from 11 to about 3. And every day for 3 months, actually prior to this in the synagogue, he wound up reasoning and preaching the gospel and letting the word of God go forth boldly. When they got hardened to the things of God, he went and rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for years, he wound up teaching them the Word of God and preaching the gospel so that when it was all done, the work that he did in the gospel, the work that he did in discipleship of the young men who began to come to Christ in that area, they went out and saints all of Asia was evangelized and heard the Word of God. I'm going to go back to point three. We're going to see our first love restored. We're going to need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if our first love is truly restored, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what God is going to do is He's going to thrust us out into Jonesboro. And He's going to thrust us out into Jonesboro. And He's going to thrust us out to the disciples that we raise up, not only in Jonesboro, but in all of Arkansas and Missouri and Tennessee and Oklahoma and Louisiana and Mississippi and Alabama. And then we're going to find ourselves being thrust out to the four corners of the United States, up into Canada where the Hosers need Jesus, and down into the South where the Mexicans need Jesus. And we're going to find ourselves going everywhere across the seas to reach people for Christ. And we're going to find ourselves thrust by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, who is going to passionately burn in us a passion for the gospel to be taken to the nations. And that's how you know people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when Paul and his cohorts in Ephesus, 12 men, fascinating, isn't it? Where was there 12 men who changed the world before? Oh yeah, back there in Jerusalem. And these guys changed the Asian world by taking the gospel into that entire region. And by the way, the fourth thing to recover our first love, number one, whose disciple are you? And it's just returning to that simple and pure love when Josiah prayed that God would return us to the simple and pure devotion to Jesus. We'd want to be identified with Him. No matter what in the world would happen, we said, man, I want to be identified with Jesus. Number three, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number four, if we're going to see our first love restored, there will be a powerful ministry of the Word, teaching and evangelism. Listen to this. It said that Paul spoke boldly, okay, verse 8, when he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom. The word boldly is peridzomai. It means that Paul spoke boldly in a continuous way. He was confrontational about the issues of God's Word and the gospel. And we need to understand this. Paul wasn't a jerk, but Paul also wasn't a guy who was so timid about the things of God that he would never bring up the fact that the gospel calls us sinners and calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And saints, if we're going to have our first love restored, that would be a first love that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will speak boldly about the things of God. We will speak boldly about the gospel. This is so cool because it says he was reasoning and persuading. The word reasoning is the Greek word dialogomai. We get our word dialogue from it. He was speaking, but he was doing question and answer with these people who were lost. There was a dialogue between Paul and the Jews in Ephesus about the gospel. It was not just a proclamation, saints. It was an ongoing dialogue in which Paul offered a give and take, answering their questions with the Scriptures and dialoguing with them about the things of God. When we go out and we begin to reach out in the name of Jesus, saints, one of the things about our first love is we find ourselves so filled with joy over our salvation, we learn about it in such a way that we can go out and we don't have to have just kind of a canned little presentation of the gospel, but we know Christ well enough in our discipleship in seeking Him that we can dialogue with the lost. It says not only did He dialogue with them, but He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now it's dialogue. The word, second word is persuading. And that's the word pytho. It means to convince by argument. Paul was in the midst of a Jewish culture and many times also in the midst of a Greco-Roman culture that was contrary to the things of God. But Paul confronted the culture in which he lived with the truth. He didn't try to just move on with the culture. He sought by convincing argument and the power of the Holy Spirit to convince them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need to be saved. We are missing this in our day, saints. We need to understand that the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ can withstand any level of scrutiny that will be laid at its feet by our culture or any other culture we face. If we are going to reach this generation, we are going to have to return to an ability to dialogue about the Word of God and dialogue about the gospel, and then also persuade people by convincing argument using Scripture that there is a truth, that there is a God, and they need to be right with Him. We are almost afraid at times to take on the worldviews of our culture. But saints, that is a fatal mistake for us, and one that the gospel and the Judeo-Christian worldview is ready, it is more than ready to handle. But if we are going to do this, saints, part of our first love is going to be a hunger for the Word of God. It's going to be a hunger for such a Word-based ministry that we're willing to take on the worldviews of our culture. Recently, Naomi came home and she was a little freaked out because she had an English class, and it's very interesting. I don't know about you guys, but last time I understood English, it was about reading and learning to gain what was in a story. It was also about writing, using good grammar, and writing convincing arguments and writing papers. But basically, her class was going to be about a debate on the whole issue of abortion for an entire week. And they were told, straight up, you are not allowed to use a biblical argument. You are not allowed to use the Bible in any way. And if you use the Bible, I will flunk you for your participation grade. So my daughter was sitting there, kind of wigging out, and thinking, how am I going to do this, Dad? And so we sat down, and I said, baby, who made biology? And she was like, well, I think God did. Yes, good answer. So if God made biology, and the Lord God Almighty gave us biology, then do you not think that the whole issue of abortion can be argued from the whole aspect of biology? She's like, wow. And then I gave her a couple of places to go. One of them was just simply this. Women who have abortions have a much higher incidence of breast cancer. Women who have abortions often have a situation during the abortion called a perforated uterus. And it winds up having the woman never be able to have a baby again. And so I said, you know what, honey? Those would be two things that you could bring up in an argument and just say, you know what? I believe biology actually shows us that probably abortion is not the best choice for a woman. And I said, when they freak out, which they will, I said, go to this site, download the doctor, download the study, and just bring up that this study indicates that women who have abortions have a much higher incidence of breast cancer, and then say to your class, so would it be right to say that pro-abortion is pro-wanting women to get breast cancer? Is that really what we want to promote? And just let it sit there and percolate. I said, baby, our worldview can stand any scrutiny. And our God made biology. And by the way, He made chemistry. And He made physics. Not quite sure He made philosophy, but we'll go with it. It used to be understood that theology was the queen of all the sciences. And saints, what we got to be able to do is, and let me say, she was handicapped because I would never back away from an opportunity to share the Scriptures with somebody. But I also told her this, you're in a classroom setting and it's not your role to humiliate your teacher. I said, so do the best that you can to submit yourself to your teacher, but don't submit yourself to her presuppositions. And learn how to argue things from the standpoint of biology, chemistry. You know, baby, I told her, we have all kinds of fun with this. I said, you know, you're talking with a guy that works at the pregnancy center. And I've read a lot of articles that they send me. They send me these little Life Institute articles, and I read through the article, and they've given me more ammo than you would ever believe to sit in a college classroom and blow the place up before it's over with. I don't mean literally, okay? I'm not having jihad, okay? But I'm talking about you just dump a few of those arguments out there and say, but is it really right to be pro women getting breast cancer? Because I don't think that's right. Do y'all think that's right? And you have all these people going, and their head explodes because they're not used to people being able to argue on a worldview basis. I sit down, and many times I get way too much fun out of this, but I enjoy it. I'll talk with an atheist who talks about, you know, this will be the last one I deal with, but they'll be all about, well, listen, I just believe your view's good for you and my view's good for me. And I really don't believe that there's an absolute truth. I just believe everybody's okay with whatever truth that they actually hold to. And I said, you do not believe that. And he said, yes, I do. Well, I said, my truth is I want to take a gun and blow your brains out and take all your money. Are you okay with my view? And he's just like, now, wait a minute, that's not right. And I said, if there's no truth, then there really isn't any truth that's universal for anybody. I said, by the way, are you an evolutionist? Well, of course I am. Well, then why do you even believe that there's any truth that's out there? Because evolution is just random things happening and then random animal forms just kind of wanting something better for themselves, I guess. But they just what's happening in an evolutionary worldview is that all these things are coming together just simply to maintain the species and to push the species to a more viable level. In other words, to have a species that would last longer than any other species. And that's what it's all about. And there are no rules. There is no morality. There is no truth to it. It is survival of the fittest. Therefore, if there is a view, if there is a group out there somewhere that will actually weed out the weaker and the worst DNA in our society, we should praise them and we should trumpet them for getting rid of the lousy DNA so that we've got great DNA. And therefore, you should feel that Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin should be highly praised because they simply got rid of the lousy DNA and were trying to bring the super race together much faster. And they sit there with horror written all over their face. Why would you say that? Why would you say those men were decent? I said, I'm just following your evolutionary principles. Did you not know that Adolf Hitler was a huge evolutionist? Did you not know that the religion, or really he called religion the opiate of the people, but the primary fundamental philosophy that Joseph Stalin worked on when he wound up killing between 20 and 30 million people in the Soviet Union was evolutionary theory, and the reason that he killed all those people was because he was trying to weed them out so that the stronger Russian race could rise to the top? Did you not know that most of those in our world system in this day who have perpetrated the most horrific, disgusting, murderous regimes ever, every one of them were an evolutionist that was just simply following their philosophy to the T? And I'll sit there, and I hate to say it, with great relish, I will watch their evolutionary worldview blow to pieces under the weight of the reality of what it boils down to when you follow it. And then I walk right over to the gospel, and I start sharing Christ with them. And I start sharing the reality of the real worldview from Almighty God and His mercy and love, creating all that there is. It is marvelously created. Unfortunately, we walked into sin, and as a result of sin, DNA and everything began to break down and began to fall apart because this world was subjected to futility as a result of the sin that entered into the world. And it's been breaking down ever since, and it's part of the reason that there's violence. It's part of the reason that, it is the reason that there's violence, and things have come apart at the seams. And I tell them it explains our world wonderfully, but here's the awesome thing. The God who loved you enough to create you, and after you rebelled not to destroy you, actually was going to have His perfect justice borne out. But His perfect justice demanded that He judge you and send you to a devil's hell for all eternity. But you see, what He did instead was there was only one way that His perfect justice and righteousness could come together and manifest mercy and grace to every single one of us. And that was that God Himself sent His Son, who lived a perfect life for 33 years, then went to the cross, committing no sin, was guilty of no sin whatsoever. God had His wrath and His punishment and His anger fall upon His Son, paying that price and manifesting His righteousness perfectly. His Son died, was resurrected from the dead, and by that, and that one act only, God could now show mercy and grace to every single one of us who would respond to the work of the Spirit in repentance and faith and come to Jesus Christ. I said, doesn't that sound way better than your whole Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot stew? Saints, Paul, I believe, to his day, took the ability to argue on a worldview basis, took the ability to argue with people. And I'm not saying argue to where you fight with them. I'm saying you bring reasonable, sound, biblical argument against their worldview. Now, they're going to say, why can't you just be tolerant? Because God won't be tolerant on the day of judgment. That's why. And if He did, He wouldn't be God. He's being tolerant right now by not frying you into a little spot on the floor with your arrogance and your pride. God wants to show you mercy, but He'll do it through Jesus Christ. And saints, the scary part to me is just that we've lost that ability to reason in our society. We're lazy thinkers. We won't take the time to read the kind of things we need to do and to do the kind of things. Listen to Paul's commitment to ministry real quick, and I'm going to move on. The Western text says Paul rented Tyrannus quarters from the 5th hour until the 10th hour. That is 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That was when the people of Ephesus took their midday siesta. The workday began at 7, broke at 11, and continued from 4 until about 9:30 at night. Evidently, Paul made tents during the morning hours, taught between 11 and 4, and then went back to work. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs." Paul kept a killer schedule. Religion was big business in Ephesus, and Paul was determined to keep himself free from any suspicion that he was in it for the money. Paul both paid his own way and taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 2 years. Paul lectured at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, 3,120 hours of lecture and argument to bring about the gospel to that region. This is an equivalent of 130 days of lecturing and answering questions continuously for 24 hours a day. Paul was a determined man who, at a great personal cost, made a relentless assault for Christ against the fortresses of evil. The aspect of the apostle's character dominates his assault because he, in a first love passion, wanted to bring the gospel to bear upon his culture and upon those who needed Jesus in his day. Now, saints, I realize not all of us are going to do something like this. But this is the first love of that Ephesian church, watching this man do this. And I would submit to you, saints, that it says that from Ephesus, the word of God went out to where it touched all of Asia. And what happened was, in the midst of their business, in the midst of their homes, in the midst of their lifestyles, they took the gospel out, and the gospel became a major, major aspect of their lifestyles. Verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. The next thing is just simply this, saints. We've seen four things. Number five is this: Jesus' name needs to be magnified among us once again. Now, it says God performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Handkerchiefs, aprons were carried away from his body to the sick. By the way, Paul didn't charge a nickel for any one of them. Paul didn't offer to have those sent to people if they would send a matching seed gift of $1,000 to his ministry. In fact, when you look at the word handkerchief and apron, they are actually words that in the Greek were a very, very... These words were used within the tent-making business. and what they believed. But several commentators that I read said, they basically said, look, what was probably happening was the handkerchief was basically a piece of cloth that Paul would use to wipe his head as he was sewing and making tents. And the apron was what he wore as he was making the tents so his clothes wouldn't be destroyed. And what would probably happen is somebody would lift one of those things from him and from the site where he was working, take it to someone who was sick, and show it to them. And in faith, the power of God would heal that person. And even demonic spirits would be driven out from others. Not because Paul was selling cloths and selling aprons, but because most likely people were stealing them from where he was working and taking them out in faith, believing that God was going to move. And guess what God did? He moved. Now, I realize we start talking about this stuff and people kind of start freaking out, but there's better. It says in verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, by the way, this was a common practice. And what they were trying to do was they figured, wow, there's all this activity going on with Paul. So now we're going to try to name the name of his God or his power. And what we'll be able to do is we'll use that as a spell within our little cabinet of goods. And we'll use that to drive out some demon spirits. Well, they had another thing coming. Seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, I was listening to Matt Chandler a couple of weeks ago. I was painting a room and I was blown away because I was getting ready to teach on this and he taught on a section of it. And Matt Chandler made this statement, and I agree with him. If you get in a fight with somebody and when the fight's over, you no longer have your pants, you have lost that fight. Would you agree with me? If you had on clothes at the beginning of the fight, and the fight is now over and you are naked and bleeding, you have lost that fight. When it is you and six of your friends against one guy, and the one guy has all seven of you now naked and bleeding and running away from the scene of the confrontation, you have lost that fight. There is something about the power of God when God starts doing things. And I'll tell you, sometimes in revival, some wild stuff starts happening. You know, saints, I'm going to say this to give glory to God because I'm scared to talk about this stuff. The numerous times in my life when the Spirit of God was working, for some reason, He brings me demon-possessed people. And it's funny because I had a friend at Auburn the first couple of times this happened. He was like, isn't it cool that you get to work with people that are demon-possessed? I bet that's awesome. And I said, I don't care if it ever happens again. If it happens one more time, it's too soon. I don't get any real big thrill out of it. I don't think I'm going to start. I'm not buying a tent. I'm not going to set up some kind of deal. You know, when I was in the Sudan, it was the last thing in my mind was going to happen. And I was very humbled because I didn't feel like I was doing all that phenomenal in my walk with God when a demon-possessed man began screaming. And they brought me into the room, and the man began screaming and pointing at me and screaming at the top of his lungs and screaming, keep that man of God away from me. And then he told me later, after he had been delivered, and God was so merciful that he delivered him of the demons that were in him. And he told me later that when they were driving away from the medical clinic to try to cut the demonic talismans that had been surgically implanted in his foot, that the demons had told him, do not go back to the center, don't go back to the compound. And that was part of the reason I needed to lose weight. They said, there's a large white man that's going to deliver you from these demons. And since the guy that I was working with was very skinny, they figured, must be talking about John. So, and I don't know what to tell you, saints. I mean, I wept all afternoon. I was freaked out when all that was over. And I will tell you, when I got into Uganda, and I will tell you, any time I've ever dealt with stuff like this, there's a backside that a lot of people don't tell you about. And there was a night where I was sleeping at the compound in Kampala, and the evil that came into my room was palpable, and you could almost feel it. And I came very close to going insane while I was resisting it. And it was strong. And every time I get involved with that stuff, there's a backside to it that they do not like that stuff happens. But I will tell you this, on that compound and for that week, the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted and magnified. My name wasn't magnified, but Jesus was magnified, because the whole time I was praying over that guy and had my hand above his foot praying, and it was swelling and there was stuff moving in it. It was freaky stuff. And as I prayed over it, I just kept naming the name of Jesus and commanding it to stop and to have its power drained by the Spirit of God. And if you want to know how brave I am, they took me to the hospital and they were going to cut this out, and the doctor was there. And they started cutting on it. And when they cut the man's foot open, they saw the talismans. And when he reached in with the tweezers to get one of them, they began moving and getting away from him. And the doctor just kind of backed up, and it was like, I'm not doing anything else with this man. And so Michael came out and said, John, will you come in here and pray? And I said, Michael, I'm all about the blood of Jesus, but if I see physical blood, you will be taking me out of this place feet first and finding smelling salts. And I said, go on back in there knowing that I'm out here praying a lot. And he said, well, there's things moving around. And I said, that didn't really help me at all. I am, like, not excited about blood. And then I will pray. And I just went to praying on the cot. And Michael was thinking, okay, I'm going back in. And they went back in and they got them all out and burned them on the site. But saints, the occult's running wild in our culture. I hope you know that. I hope you know it's really not entertainment that Harry Potter is casting spells toward people. I hope you realize it's not entertainment when they start glorifying the magic arts and glorifying sorcery and glorifying witchcraft and glorifying these demonic apparitions. And I hope you know that paranormal activity, what is it now? 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, you know, and they got all this stuff where apparitions are showing and doors are slamming and things are moving and people are screaming their brains out. And I've been in houses where there was demonic activity going on inside the house. And they begged me and they said, do you know anything to do about it? And I said, I know Jesus. He can do something about it. In one place I prayed and they showed me a clown that they said was making. And I was like, look, clowns are demonic in the first place. Just get it out of the house. Like, just, they're just creepy, just gone, you know, in name of Jesus, you know, carnival, go away. You know, I don't like clowns in the first place, but this one was manifesting and talking, and then they had toilets flushing on their own and TVs turning on and off and doors slamming and sounds of people walking down the hallway, and they look at me, what do you think you should do, Pastor John? I said, I don't know, I want my mom. You know, I'm not this giant brave guy. I'm just like, I know Jesus can do stuff about this, but I'm scared spitless. You know, I don't know what to do. And I'm just scared to death, you know. And they're telling me this stuff, and they're like, well, what do we do? And I just pray, and the Lord goes, take authority over it. And I was like, okay, yours, not mine. And I just prayed. I walked through the house, and I was like, Jesus, we take authority over this junk. Well, I started asking him questions. That's one of the best things to do. Found out there was people that had owned the house beforehand were into witchcraft, they were into Wicca, they were into spell casting, they had burned some animals in the backyard as sacrifices and offered blood and junk. And so I was just, and they were like, do you think that has anything to do with it? I was like, duh, yeah, think so. And then I walked through the house and took authority over it in the name of Jesus Christ, and I told them, if anything weird happens, just take authority over it in the name of Jesus. call upon Christ, call upon His blood, and just quote the scripture. They overcame Him by the word of the, you know, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, that they love their lives not so much as to shrink from death. Take authority over it with the authority that is yours in Jesus Christ. Greater is Him who lives in you than he who is in the world. And I left him with that. You know, take two aspirins and call me in the morning, you know. And they said that night, it had been really peaceful. And then they said that night, they were sitting in bed, and they said it was, and I, geez, whiz. Every hair on my body just stood on end, just remembering it. And they said it was at the living room part where the TV was turning off. It was like a gathering of more voices. It came down the hallway. It reached a critical mass. Their door was shut. The door flew open and slammed. And they said a cold wind blew over their body. Their sliding door flew open. And they heard screams come across their bed, go out the door into the backyard, and then the glass door slammed shut. And they said, ever since then, there has been nothing going on in their house. And I say that for this reason. I'm not trying to scare you to death. And I'm sorry if some kids got scared. Kids, here's what you need to learn from that. The name and the power of Jesus slam dunked, dominated, and drove them out of the house, kicking, screaming, and crying like little babies. And it was the power of the name of Jesus. It was the power of His blood and the power of His cross and the power of what He did to Satan and all the demons of hell. And when that authority was established over that house and those people repented of sin and cried out to God in Jesus' name, the reason they left was they were trying to scare everybody. I'll tell you, anytime I've ever dealt with demons, they try to scare you. And you just say to them, first of all, you're a liar. And your ruler is the father of lies. So why would I believe anything you have to say? And then secondly, I believe we said in the name of Jesus, get out of here. So here's what we want you to do. Get out of here in the name of Jesus. And they leave. Now, our problem is that we have so glorified the occult that we get scared of the occult. We've so glorified the witchcraft and we've so glorified all that junk that we find ourselves glorying in that power. And what happened in Ephesus was the power of God absolutely dominated the power of evil. And suddenly it wasn't the occult and the wickedness of evil that was being glorified. That was slam dunked, and it was the name of Jesus that was being glorified. And it said, great fear fell upon the people. By the way, that term fell upon, piptuo, it's a similar term that is used for the Spirit of God falling upon people. As the Spirit of God fell upon that region and drove out the demonic spirits and drove out the demonic powers, suddenly it was not the demon aspect that was being glorified. It was the power of Jesus Christ that was being glorified. And people were worshiping Him and magnifying Him. And great fear fell upon them because they realized Jesus is the one with the power. Jesus is the one with the authority. Jesus is the one who absolutely has dominated evil and wickedness and absolutely squashed it. And will drive it back and will one day gather it all and cast it into the lake of fire along with the devil, his angels, and all those who do such things. Do not fear the wickedness. Fear God. And that's what they started doing. And saints, the reason I say we need to return to our first love is, and please receive this in the spirit in which I give it, quit magnifying the devil. Quit magnifying his power. I'll say this to you, saints. I believe it is sin to go watch slasher flicks. I believe it is sin to go watch flicks that are movies. I'm sorry, slasher movies. I think it is sin to go watch movies that just glorify wickedness and glorify the occult and glorify the power of the occult. And when we do it, we're damaging our own thinking to where we give glory to that kind of stuff rather than glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as soon as this started happening, Christians started getting very real about their sin. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. Now, verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. In other words, they began dealing with sin and began repenting of sin. And they got so serious about it that they were not only dealing with their sin in confessing it, but it says in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. By the way, that is 15,000, and the piece of silver that they received was a day's wages. If we took that at $9 an hour, just the average day wage, 50,000 pieces of silver was about $3.5 million worth of occult material was brought by people in the church who had been glorifying this stuff, brought together and burned because they realized they didn't need to be messing with the occult any longer. At the very end of it, the last thing that started taking place, and by the way, saints, we need to be in a place. Having our first love return is simply this. We start dealing with sin. And I just want you to know this. I was fasting and seeking God for 40 days. And that's done. And He's still bringing up stuff. And He's still showing me stuff. And He's still dealing with areas of my life. And He's still rooting out the sin that's in my life. And I got to confess it to Him. And I confess it to a group of guys I meet with for prayer about 6:30 in the morning each morning. And those guys will tell you, some of them are here, it's not very pretty, is it, brothers? You know what I also have there with those guys? I have an atmosphere of grace and accountability to where as we get this junk out of our lives, and we have, and there's a bunch of it that's come out in the morning group, we love each other, we hold each other accountable, but we're also showing grace to one another as God reveals the junk, brings the junk up. We get the junk out and we deal with it. And part of the first love that needs to return to God's church is the kind of love that has grace among us when the junk starts coming out. Because if we really have revival, the junk is going to come out. God's going to get the junk to rise up to the surface, and He's going to skim it off the top of our lives. And my question is, when that happens, is there going to be a spirit of condemnation? Is there going to be a spirit of judgmentalism? Is there going to be a spirit of, I can't believe that these people are involved in some of this. I can't believe they were coming clean about this. And our religiousness will rise up, and it will be kind of almost a how dare we, and oh my gosh, I can't believe some of this stuff. And let me just say, saints, instead, what there needs to be is as God starts cleaning us up and cleaning us out, we better have a spirit of grace, because the thing that will absolutely squash revival is a judgmentalism and a thought of, man, can't believe they did that. I can't believe they had that sin in their life. The sad thing is we got a big old log in our eye when we say that kind of thing. Now, saints, I'm saying if there's sin that needs to be disciplined, let there be sin that is disciplined. I will tell you that if we receive and return to our first love and God begins to revive His church, I have known churches where the first love and the beginnings of things involved 2-3 hours of open confessions of people getting stuff right with one another. Now, if that starts to happen, you need to know that as your pastor, I'm going to sit over that thing awfully close. And I'm going to remind people again and again and again, as far as you have committed that sin, that is so far that you confess it. It is not your place to come up and just air all your dirty laundry in front of someone else, and you've yet to go individually to a person you've committed that sin against. You're going to make that brother stumble. If you committed a sin against a brother or sister, don't come up here and tell all us about it. Go get with that brother or sister individually and make it right. If there are things that need to be confessed publicly because you have sinned in some way publicly, have at it. But another thing that happens sometimes in revival is everybody kind of gets, how bad can we get fever? you know. And it's like, you know, well, he confessed something that was terrible. I can confess something that's even worse than that. So I'll come up and confess mine. And then somebody goes, well, I got one that'll top that. And they come up, it's like, sorry, but I'm old enough to do this. It's like old people showing each other their scars from all their surgeries. Well, I got one bigger than that here, you know. Well, I got one here where I had surgery and a cut here. It's not about that, saints. It's about coming clean. It's about coming clean and controlled atmospheres to the people that you need to come clean with. If you're dealing with a bondage or an issue that's very difficult, get with some accountability people and establish the kind of love and rapport that will help them help you get out of it. But saints, it's not just publicly, let's just blow all of our sins all over the place. These people were all involved in the occult, and they came together, and they were like, you know what, we've got all this occult material, and Jesus just absolutely showed us what he thought of the occult by slam dunking it in our sight. And they piled it all together. $3.5 million worth of occult books have been sold within the Ephesus area, and they burned them all in God's sight. The final thing, saints, just to close it up, and I'm sorry, it's really been long. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. When we have our first love restored to us, we know whose disciple we are. We know who we're identified with. We know the power by which we are seeking to live our lives. We realize that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be committed to a word-based, scripture-based, gospel-based ministry. We realize that Jesus' name needs to be magnified as God starts doing wonderful works. We need to realize that we need to get real about our sin and get very serious about it. And as all that begins to happen, what happens is this. The world doesn't prevail in the church. People's words don't prevail in the church. The word starts to prevail in God's church. It says that it grew mightily. It means it's enlarged and increased. It was added to. It grew mightily. That means with vehement power, force, and strength, the word kept growing among them. Meaning that whenever the Spirit of God dealt with an issue through the word, that word prevailed. God's word prevailed. Not our thoughts, not our fears, not our attitudes, not our sins. The word of God prevailed. And when it says prevailed, it means it gained strength, it availed, it became the dominant thing. It dominated all other things and placed them beneath its power. It refers to the moral power, the convicting power, the delivering power of God's word in the lives of Christians, and the converting power of God's word in the gospel among the lost. Now ask yourself this question, because it's the last one. Is God's word prevailing in my life? When I read it, and there's an issue, does God's word prevail? Or does the world prevail? Or does my desires prevail? Or does what somebody else thinks prevail? Or does my fear of man prevail? We need a resurgence of first love so that when sin meets God's word dominates sin. It prevails over the thoughts, over the words of others, over the words of our society, over the words of the sinful, the words of deceit of the devil. God's word will dominate and prevail with ever-increasing strength over every single area of our lives. And saints, when that happens, God is restoring to us our first love. And we find ourselves loving Him more and more and more. I just submit to you, saints, these are the first works that God wanted the Ephesians to return to. He said, you've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent continuously and start doing these first works. Whose disciple am I? Who am I identifying with? By what power am I living my life? Am I living for the advance of the gospel and the advance of the word of God? Am I watching God do awesome things, and every time He does, do I give Him all the glory for what He does? Am I watching as God's word begins to prevail in my life and my heart, and as a result, I'm getting very serious about sin in every circumstance? And what eventually prevails in every situation is whatever God's word says. That's first love. those things start coming back. And by the way, saints, it's also a revival. And the Spirit of God begins to do things that will blow your mind. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness.